Joshua chapter 7, chapter 6 ends on a high note. Jericho has been taken. The walls have fallen. Great victory. The people hardly have to fight. God gives them victory. Verse 27 of chapter 6 says, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." And immediately chapter 7 is set kind of against chapter 6 with the first verse. "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few.' So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, 'Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?' So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning, then you shall come near by your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel.' So Joshua arose early in the morning and brought Israel near by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought his household near man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' So Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. They took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel. And they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Well, there's a lot here that we are not going to be able to get to. For instance, just to mention in verse 21, we see a description by Achan of how he comes to take this stuff, kind of the approach of sin in his life as he sees these items that he's not supposed to take. He covets them. He takes them. He hides them. And mirrors Adam and Eve in the garden. They see the fruit. It appears good. Good for wisdom. It's desirable. They take it. And then they start trying to cover themselves as they realize that they are naked. A number of things like that. But I want to look tonight at sin in the presence of God, because I think that's primarily what we see in this chapter. Verses 1 through 5 describe the loss of Israel to the city of Ai. And I want us to look first at how they come to lose. They win the Battle of Jericho, which was obviously a harder battle, should have been a harder battle. This should have been easy. The people are sure that it's going to be easy. And so they have every expectation they're going to win, only to turn and run. How do they lose? There are a number of suggestions that are made, and some of these things are pretty easy to see. For instance, some have suggested that the reason they lose is because of overconfidence. Sure, after the Battle of Jericho, that victory, that they will win, the spies going to see the city of Ai come back and say, "They're few, there's not many of them. Don't send everybody up there, there's no point. Just send 2,000 or 3,000. And so they appear overconfident. When you read in chapter 8, when they go back and fight that battle, there are 12,000 that are killed. And so, you know, just 12,000 of them. We only need 2,000 or 3,000. Won't take many. Another thing that has been suggested is presumption. There's nothing in these five verses to suggest that Joshua seeks the Lord. No mention of him asking God for direction. How do we approach this? And so it is possible that he was presumptuous. It's not mentioned. However, other people have looked at this very passage and have commended Joshua and the Israelites as being zealous and not being lazy. You know, rather than sitting back and enjoying the victory of Jericho, they're ready to press the advantage and go and take Ai. So some people see negatives in that. Some people see positives in that. But really, the scripture does not tell us that they're presumptuous or that they're overconfident or that they're to be commended. It doesn't say one way or the other. But the scripture is very clear about why they lose that battle. From verse 1. Why does the Bible say they lost? The anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. In verses 6 through 9, we see Joshua's reaction. He's surprised, as I'm sure all of Israel was. You and I have the advantage. Verse 1 allows us to look behind the curtain and see what's going on. But Joshua and the children of Israel, they don't have that advantage. This is all surprise to them. They did expect to win. They thought God was going with them. But instead, there's this defeat. And so in verse 6, Joshua and the elders are acting in a way that was very normal for that culture, to show grief and despair as they mourn the loss of life, the loss of the battle, and wonder what happened. There are some who read Joshua's words in verses 7 and 8 particularly and think that he is now reverting to be like the children of Israel in the wilderness when they complain about God and God's treatment of them. I think perhaps more than that, he's complaining to God in despair. Not so much complaining in fear or doubt, but he's despairing. God, what happened? We understood that you were going with us, and obviously you're not. What happened? And so, in despair, he cries out to God, sure that the Canaanites are going to hear about how their hearts are now melting. You remember, we saw a few weeks ago, the people of Jericho's hearts were melting. Now, it's the Israelites' hearts that are melting. And he's sure the other Canaanites are going to hear about it and come and cut them off. And then, verse 9, what will you do for your great name? God, you know, you're doing this. You're working in us. You brought us here to establish us as your people in this land for your name. If you cut us off, what will you do for your great name? And the reality is that what God is doing is for his great name. He's unwilling to go forward with them while there is sin. It's unconfessed and not dealt with. It's for his great name that he has acted as he has acted. Now, what does God's wrath look like in this situation? We see the loss of the battle. We see the loss of life. But more than that, what is it that God is threatening to do if they do not repent, if they don't deal with this sin? The second half of verse 12 tells us, he tells them, I will not be with you anymore. God tells them if they don't deal with this sin that has come, he is going to act and his wrath toward them will be the removal of his presence. This is his judgment. I won't go with you. I will not be with you. You will turn and run because I won't be there to fight for you. This is his wrath. And it is the sin of the children of Israel that is bringing this about. It has negated the promises that God had previously made to them. We've looked at these passages, but let me remind you, in Joshua 1:5, God is telling Joshua, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. In verse 9 of Joshua 1, the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua chapter 3 and verse 7, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. Chapter 3 verse 10, by this you shall know that the living God is among you. Chapter 6 verse 27, so the Lord was with Joshua as they defeat Jericho. But now, because the sin has come and Israel has sinned in this way and broken covenant and hidden these banned items, God says, if you don't deal with this quickly, I will not be with you. This is terrifying to Joshua. God's presence with Joshua and the children of Israel is life. The removal of his presence is, in a very real sense, death. They will be cut off. The Canaanites will destroy them. It's life to them. Do you remember Moses has also pled along these lines when God said, I'm not going to go with you? In Exodus 33, verses 15 and 16, Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? God's presence with them was the distinguishing factor about these people. It's what made them, it's the only thing about them that made them special. And now God is threatening to remove His presence. And the children of Israel are in danger of forfeiting it. Psalm 73:28, a familiar verse to us. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Do you believe that? Now, we're in church and you know the church answer. But really, do you believe that? God's nearness, your good. God's nearness, life. Does the thought of God withdrawing His presence bother you? Are you comfortable with a certain level of religion? You want God's close, but not too close. How much do you treasure the presence of God? Is His presence merely a nice accessory to you? You know, a nice but unnecessary accoutrement to your already full religion? Or is His presence life? Are you afraid of what having Him nearer to you might cost? For Israel, retaining God's presence will prove very costly. Achan, his family, his possessions are all destroyed. And Israel is the instrument of that destruction. It's costly, but so much more costly if they fail to act. His absence is His wrath. They want His presence. What about us? Another thing, with whom is God angry here? One of the striking things about this passage is the way that God views the guilt of their sin. Verse 1 says very plainly that Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. I don't know how many Achans there were, but God is very specific. It's that one. This one's son, this one's grandson, this one from this tribe. I'm talking about him. He took it. But at the same time, God says in verse 1, the sons of Israel have acted unfaithfully. Do we read that right? Achan sinned, but Israel has acted unfaithfully. Look at verse 11. Notice how many plural pronouns. You understand singular is one person. Plural is more than one, right? Watch. Verse 11. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban, and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Achan is the one who's taken. He's the one who's stolen. He's the one who's hidden. But God says they have taken. They have stolen. They have broken covenant. They have hidden with their own things. In verse 15, it is the one who is taken with the things under the ban. In verses 24 and 25, Achan is the troubler of Israel. And so we go back and forth between, there's this one person who's done this, but y'all are guilty, all of you. You all have done this. And the guilt is on all of you, and my anger is burning against all of you. This passage expresses that there is what Ralph Davis calls a corporate solidarity in sin and judgment. Or, in other words, God is looking at Israel as a single unit. Some of you will remember Mr. Roberts speaking about entities. How we are a singular entity, a person, an entity. But a family unit is an entity. And a church is an entity. And a state, and a nation, and so on. And how any of those entities can sin and God's anger can be directed toward that entity. Israel is an entity that God views as a singular unit, and His anger is turned toward them as a singular unit. We might be tempted to look at all of this with our American eyes, our American individualism, and say, not fair. You can't do that, God. Good luck pressing that argument. Instead of crying not fair, we would do better to fear. Listen, fear because one man's sin turned away God's presence from a whole people. God is ready to withdraw His presence from all of them because of Achan's sin. And He's done that in a sense already because they lost the battle at Ai. Fear, because one man's sin brought his whole family into the punishment. You can argue any way you want to, but the fact is, God considers them as one. And His anger is turned to all of them as one. We have a problem with this, but it's because we don't believe that sin has a contagious power, that it is corrupting. That it's not just the one who commits sin, but it is corrupting those people around us as well. We see this in 1 Corinthians 5, where there's that terrible sin that the church is, that a member of the church has committed. And rather than deal with the sin, the church has done what? They've boasted. They've let it go. And Paul tells them, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Don't you understand? It's not just him. It's also the whole body that's being affected. And God's character is also, His name, His reputation is being affected. You can't let it go. In Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira come in and they'd sold that piece of land for a certain amount of money, Ananias comes in and says, we sold it for this. And you remember, the Holy Spirit killed him. The Bible says about 3 hours later, Sapphira comes in and Peter asks, did you sell it for such and such amount of money? Yes. And he asked, how is it that you have agreed to lie to the Holy Spirit? How is it that you've agreed together? This thing is contagious. Both of you have been brought into this. Both of you have been affected by this. And if it's left, the whole body could be affected. And God strikes her dead as well. Why? Why is God judging them all? In chapter 6 and verse 18, Joshua had warned them that the city was under the ban. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. If you take some of this, you will bring trouble on the whole camp of Israel. The camp will be accursed. And now, chapter 7, verse 12 says, they have become accursed, the camp. We talked last week, by the way, about these things under the ban, or the things that were devoted to destruction. How all that was is termed up under that Hebrew word, kerem. It's the same word that's used here in verse 12 about Israel. Israel has not observed the ban that God has placed on these items. These things are devoted to Him. They are not for the Israelites. They belong to God. But they've taken those things. And now the Israelites have fallen under this ban. And they must deal with this sin to be rid of this ban. This one man's sin has brought a curse on all of these people. As we think about our land, look at the world around us, we see lots of things wrong. It's easy to point the finger at national sins and the big things that are out there. To what may the things going on in our world, our culture, etc., to what may they be attributed? Well, there's lots of things we can point a finger at. And with some justice. But have you stopped to think, believer, to what degree has your guilt brought judgment upon all? Achan's sin brought judgment upon the entire nation of Israel. Could it be that my sin, that your sin is attributing adding to the guilt of our nation, a contributing factor? You may say, well, that's too much. Don't think that could be. I mean, look at all the big problems in our land. You know, I'm a small speck over here. Do you remember later when Saul, the king, breaks the covenant with the Gibeonites? And because of that broken covenant, there are 3 years of famine. The entire nation endures 3 years of famine. It's a judgment because of a covenant violation. Later, King David numbers the people when he's not supposed to number the people. And because of his sinful action, a pestilence comes. And 70,000 people die because of King David's sinful action. You may say, well, wait a minute. They're kings. I mean, they have a lot of influence and they bear a lot of responsibility. And they're kings. I'm not a king. Who was Achan? As far as we know, Achan is a nobody. He's just a fellow over there in the tribe of Judah. What do we know about Achan other than this? Another thing. While we do see wrath here, God, in the midst of His wrath, does show mercy. God comes to Joshua and He explains why He's angry. He describes the sin. He tells him what to do about it. He doesn't leave Joshua and the whole camp groping in the dark trying to figure out what in the world has happened. What's going wrong? Should we run back to the other side of the Jordan and just give up? What should we do? God in mercy comes and tells them. God in mercy wants to restore His people to His favor, and He tells them how to come back. It's very much the same thing, isn't it, that we see in 2 Samuel 12 after David has sinned and God sends Nathan to him to tell him, thou art the man. David, it's you. God wants him to come back. God is not going to allow His children to remain comfortable in their sin. And so they're confronted. And they're told how to come back. One more. In the last verses, verses 16 through 26, we see God's wrath turned now toward Achan, as Achan is revealed to be the culprit, the one who has taken these things and the one who has brought this trouble to the nation. Many people are shocked at the judgment on Jericho, as we've talked before. Everyone killed, everything destroyed. And many are likewise shocked at the judgment on Achan and his family. They're stoned to death. Everything they own is burned. The tent is burned. Everything is burned. What about you? Is it too much? Too severe? Would you excuse Achan? I mean, we might say, yes, he was wrong, but he was weak. Some excuse, something. But really, if we are going to excuse Achan, if we would say, no, that judgment is too much, then we're saying something about how small our view of God really is. And how small our view of sin really is. We don't think that sin is all that serious, and so we don't think that it deserves that kind of judgment. But God's judgment of Achan demonstrates how God views sin. It demonstrates the severity of sin. It's not a small thing to God. We cannot understand God's wrath in passages like this because we don't really understand holiness. We don't really understand sin. And so we don't understand Jesus when he says something like, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. We think that's too much, too extreme. We're not alarmed over sin when Jesus is. It's not God's judgment that is extreme. It's our sin that is extreme. One sin. And yet we don't stop with one sin. We are guilty of many sins. Sin upon sin and mountains of sin. And for the believer in Christ, Jesus has taken all of that. And he has absorbed the wrath of God for it all. Chapter 7 opens with the anger of the Lord burning against the sons of Israel. But chapter 7 closes with the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Chapter 7 closes with propitiation. Now, Achan is not a type of Jesus. But we do see a picture of what happened at the cross and what occurs with Achan. To a degree. Achan's was not substitutionary, was it? But propitiation takes place. What is propitiation? Sam? You know? Propitiation is a big word we don't use often, but it's a good word. Propitiation is the putting away of sin and the pacifying of the wrath of God so that no barrier exists between God and man any longer. Sin is put away. God's wrath is dealt with. It's taken care of. The sin is put away and God's wrath is pacified as it is carried out on Achan. The barrier between God and the children of Israel is removed. God can go forward with them now. But Christian, this is what happens at the cross. Jesus put away our sin, not his. Achan was bearing the wrath for his own sin. But Jesus carries our sin. He puts our sin away. He absorbs God's wrath, wrath that was rightfully ours. And he satisfies God's wrath and removes the barrier that existed between God and us so that we can know peace, so that he can bring us to God. There is no hell for the child of God. Justice has been satisfied. Justice smiles and asks no more. But God is still grieved by our sin. And it should grieve us that we grieve him. There remains the very real possibility of quenching the Spirit's work among us by our sin. We cannot treat sin lightly and proclaim our love for God. We cannot expect to walk in the presence of God and with his blessing while we deal lightly with sin. Believer, we should all make it our song, the dearest idol I have known. Whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.